As the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to his word. This is the church, sending out missionaries, baptizing believers and the children of believers, praying to the Lord, seeking our worship to pierce through the ceiling a bit so that we sense that we're really in the heavenlies. This is the church. And never more the church is when we come to heed and obey his infallible word. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word, which is from Acts chapter 2. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 36. This is Peter speaking at the end of his sermon at Pentecost. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to their hearts and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Pray with me for just a moment. Lord, help us in the few moments we have to focus, to see treasures old and new from your word, to see the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, and the truth of what you have done as you've made us the church. And help us, we beg you, to see Jesus Christ and to hear him, not the preacher, not my fallible ideas, but the eternal truths of your word. For Christ's glory's sake we pray. Amen. We have been thinking in the last couple of weeks, as we have been spending time in Acts chapter 2, about the church that is both broad and narrow. Broad and narrow. And you remember that we have described the church as quite broad in a certain sense. And what we mean by that is that the church contains all kinds of people. When the day of Pentecost came, there was this miraculous speaking of many languages by which a number of different people groups, we count 16 specific ones mentioned in the opening verses of Acts chapter 2, 15 people groups who are representative, as he says in verse 5, of every nation under heaven, that are gathered in Jerusalem, and now miraculously they hear the gospel spoken to them in their native languages. The church is for everyone. The church is for every kind of person, every sort of individual, every cultural background, ethnic background, economic, social background. There is no elitism or distinction that should characterize the church as the people of God. It's broad. It's also narrow. It's narrow in the sense that there is only one way by which men and women may come to be saved. And that one way is the work of Jesus Christ, which the Apostle Peter outlines in his message. There's only one way. It is by understanding the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. By understanding that, as Peter says in verse 36, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be both Lord and Christ. God has done the work. This is a radically God-centered message. The gospel is centered on what God has done in and through his Son, and it is only the provision of this God by which men will be saved. Allah is not another name for God. Buddha is not another name for Jesus. Our God is utterly distinct, and His Lordship, the Lordship of His Son, is completely unique. It is a narrow way. Only through Him may men and women come to a saving knowledge. A saving knowledge of God's grace and goodness by which they will live forever. This broad and narrow way is summarized in verse 39. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. It's for a vast number of people, a great diversity of folks. And yet he goes on to say, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Narrow. You must come by the Lord. You must come at His invitation, at His calling. So the way is both broad and narrow. Now, Peter next wants us to see that when you are called by God in this way, it is not just to Him that you are called, but it is also to His church, to the new community of His people. And he wants us to see that the church is different. It's distinct from the world. It is not like the world in many respects. And that when we understand ourselves to be called as Christians, we must understand ourselves to be called as those who come out of the world in a certain sense. And also, as I'll explain in a few moments, to go back into the world. But to go back into the world very different. We are called to be different than the world around us. This is the point of verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And John Stott, speaking about this verse, says this: the essence of his warnings and pleadings was this appeal, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. That is, Peter was not asking for private and individual conversions only, but for a public identification with other believers. Commitment to the Messiah implies commitment to the messianic community, the church. Indeed, they would have to change their communities, transferring their membership from the one that was old and corrupt to one that was new and being saved. What is wrong with the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today? It is, if I could summarize it so simply, I would say, based on the passage here, we do not understand our distinction from the world clearly enough. The word generation, save yourself from this corrupt generation, is akin to the word that Paul, the apostle, uses when he speaks of a race. And you remember how in the last 2 weeks we have talked about the fact that when a person is in Christ, they become a part of an altogether new race, a new humanity, a new kind of person. For it is the purpose of Jesus Christ by His shed blood to form and shape out of diverse people one new man, one new woman, one new person. My speaking about the kind of diversity that is to take place in Christ's church, that many different kinds of people, many different kinds of ethnic, cultural, economic backgrounds come together in the church, set at least one of you off a bit this week. And though I do not know who you are and don't want to know who you are, you said to someone else, what is all this talk about mixing races in the church? We don't want to be that kind of church. Elder Tommy Bain was present when that conversation was anonymously reported. And Tommy said, yes, it's quite right to question whether we should have all these races in the church, because we have only one race in the church. The race of men and women who look to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The race of men and women who say they belong to Jesus. The race of those who have been saved by His blood and who know themselves to be by that blood, by the flesh that Jesus had torn on the cross, brought together with all those who share His name. One new race, one new community, which Peter calls here a generation. Before you were a part of a wicked generation. I don't care whether you were black or white or poor or rich. I don't care what you were. If you were outside of Christ, you were part of what Peter calls a wicked generation. And the word generation here then is not so much a reference to the particular era in which you were born. In other words, the way we use the word generation is we speak of the Depression generation or the baby boomers, of which I'm a part, or the Gen Xers. But the way Peter uses the word generation is that it is those who are of one race or another. It's people who have a particular mindset and a worldview that is expressive either of one, corruption, according to Peter, or two, redemption. They're either corrupt or they're redeemed. And the dichotomy is to be clear-cut. The problem with the church is the gray. The problem with the church is that we are very gray in this business of well, I'm in the church, but yes, but do I really, I'm really sort of like all my other friends, and isn't, especially in a community like the one we live in, isn't everybody a Christian? I mean, if you're not Jewish, you must be a Christian. I'm getting ready to send my son to a very secular college. And do you know what I'm preparing him for? It isn't going to be like Dallas, son. It isn't going to be where there's this sort of happy, easy assumption that people share the Christian values. It isn't going to be that way. There are going to be people, my son, who are going to look at you when you tell them that you are not of their generation, their race, but you're of a new generation or race. There are going to be people who look at you and think you've had a brainectomy. And there are going to be people who simply will not understand. Or there will be those who fudge their own way of putting it gray. Oh, that's all right. You believe what you believe, and I'll believe what I believe. What works for you works for you, and what works for me works for me. Can you imagine the Apostle Peter saying that was okay? There are two generations in the world, a corrupt one and a redeemed one. And the church is distinct. As the redeemed community of God's people, it's distinct from the world. The chief characteristic of each generation is its loyalty. We're loyal to the world, or we're loyal to Christ and His church. And this means that when these 3,000 people became believers on this particular day, it changed the way they saw everything. It changed their loyalties, including their loyalties even to their own families and to their own careers, to their own ambitions, to their use of time and the use of their wealth, to their hopes, both proximate and ultimate. The church itself is a new generation, a whole new community, a whole new race. It is a kind of, if you will, experimental community. It's as if God has planted on earth a group of people whom He intends to be a model of a new way of living, a new humanity, an altogether different way of working out human existence. We are a supernatural community because our very existence could only be explained by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other explanation. We come as those who are called. We come as those who are drawn by the Lord Himself. We come as those who are the object of the miracle of God's grace. That is the only way. And this means that the church's identity and mission in the world is only clear when we stand apart from the world, from this wicked generation. Romans 12, verse 1 says, "Do not be conformed to this world." And the word "world" there is the Greek word eon. It literally means the way in which the world spirit is expressing itself in this age. the way in which the world's spirit is actively moving, corrupting our ideas about our own existence now. We must not be naive about the power of the world to mold and shape us. Many of us have read The Lord of the Rings in the last year, Volume 1, perhaps especially The Fellowship of the Ring. And you remember when Frodo and some of his other hobbit friends are leaving the Shire and they're on their way on their anti-quest to destroy the ring, that the woods around them actually shapes the path they walk. They want to walk this way, but the woods is somehow involuntarily moving them in a way they don't intend to go. That's a picture of the way the world shapes and molds us and conforms us. How is that true for you? How does the world shape you? How do the values of this world capture your heart? Where have good things in this world become idolatrous in your own heart? That's the question. And there are 1,500 answers to that question in the room right now. But would you think about what your own personalized answer to that question is in the next few moments and maybe even on into the afternoon? You see, church people fall into one of two opposite and equally compromised views of the relationship between the lordship of Christ, the kingdom of God, and the world. Remember in verse 36, what does he say? God has made this Lord in Christ, whom you crucified, king. God has made him king. There is a kingdom. He rules it. It's different than this world. But there's two equally opposite and equally wrong errors into which we fall as we think about this. One is to equate the kingdom of God with the world. And to basically say that the kingdom and the world are the same thing, so that all we have to do, really, all we should be doing, is helping the world be a little bit better place. It's already pretty good. All we need to do is help improve it along a little. The opposite view, and also one that is wrong, is to equate the kingdom with the church. And to say that our job is to get people out of this old ugly world and into the church. And then we've done all there is to do. In that view, we isolate ourselves from the world. One view is to overly identify ourselves with the world. The other view is to isolate ourselves from the world. But ironically, in that second view, the view that is characteristic of most evangelical Christians like us. See, the first view is most liberal Christians. The kingdom and the world are the same. Evangelical Christians say that the kingdom and the kingdom and the church are the same. And therefore, our job is to get people out of the world and into the church. We isolate ourselves from the world, but strangely, oddly, we begin to look like the world. You know the biblical adage that says we should be in the world but not of the world? Christians have turned that on their ear so that we are of the world but not in the world. In other words, our values as Christians are very much the same values as the whole world. We want the same things. We seek the same things. We look for all the world, like all the world, trying to get all the world. But we're pulled out of the world. We're in our holy huddles. We just go to our Bible studies and our Christian groups and our Sunday schools. When Peter called his generation corrupt, it was no doubt true then as it is now. People didn't understand that. They don't understand why the world is corrupt. Christians today don't think of the world as corrupt. Maybe a little bit off here and there. Maybe those nasty movies we shouldn't go see aren't so good. Maybe there's a part of Northwest Highway we shouldn't like to drive down. But we don't think of the world system as corrupt. That's a little extreme, isn't it, Skip? Isn't that a little fighting fundy to say it that way? Corrupt world? The problem is, do you ever ask the fish to give you a report on the condition of the water he's swimming in? We have lost our ability to evaluate the corruptness of the world in which we live because we're so much a part of it. Worldliness is in the air we breathe. And the mission of the church is compromised and eventually defeated if we fail to stand apart from the world. Because then we cannot be a part of Christ's transforming of the world. We're too much a part of it. Archimedes said, "Give me a place to stand and I can change the world." And he was speaking of leverage. In other words, if I can get leverage, I can change things. But the only way you can get leverage to change the world is what? How? To be outside of the world's value systems. You cannot change the world if you look like the world. You can't do it. And this is the problem with the modern American evangelical church. And yes, my dear friends, as your pastor who loves you, this is the problem with Park City's Presbyterian Church. We look like the world. Where are we distinct? Where are our values different? Where do we approach everything differently because of Christ and in Christ? What difference does Jesus make in our lives? And if you say, "He gives me peace and help in my lonely times," I'll say, that's not enough. Because we're the church. We're to be salt and light. We're to change this world. We're to have leverage on this world because of what Jesus has done for us and because he is creating a new heavens and a new earth of which we are going to be a part. However, and there's a big however, to stand apart from the world, we do not avoid the world. We do not separate ourselves from it. The way fundamentalists in this country have done for 100 years. We do not separate ourselves from the world. Instead, we love the world. We go back into the world as those who've been changed by Christ and then seek to be the agents of his transformation in the midst of this world. We love the world for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake. We are not called away from the world, but we are called to the world. We enter into the world, but we enter in differently as strangers or aliens who have learned to love the world. I know that you've heard me say this quote before, but I love it because it's so expressive of what I'm trying to say. In 150 AD, there was a man named Diognetus who was an unbelieving Roman government official, a Roman, not a Christian at all. And he said this about Christians: "The Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor by language, nor by the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity." In other words, they don't look a whole lot different. "But they dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is as a land of strangers. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time, they surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men, and they are persecuted by all men. They are poor, but they make many rich. To sum up, all in one word, what the soul is in the body, that are Christians in the world. The only way in which the world can be changed is if it has a soul. And the problem is, my dear friends, that you and I, who are called to be the soul of the world, are more like its body. The only way the world can be changed is if the church recognizes that the world is corrupt and will not pull back from saying that. But at the same time, says, I love the world. And I love people who are corrupt. And I want to be an agent of helping them for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. Give me a place to stand, and I can move the world. Give this church a place to stand, and it can move the world. I love the geography of our church. I've never said this before. Across that street is Highland Park. We're outside of it. Yet we love it. And many of us live in it or its sister community. Many of us don't. Half of our congregation doesn't now. But do we understand ourselves as those intended to use leverage to change it? And not just Highland Park and University Park, but the whole city of Dallas. Do we see that we're called into the world, back to the world, to change the world? We're called out of the world and then we're called back into it for the sake of Christ. We are salt and light. We live in these streets. We live in these neighborhoods. We live in these communities, but not because this is home. I look out at you this morning. There are in this room right now at least four generations. Four families that have four generations in our church right now this morning. That is grandparents, great-grandparents, grandparents, parents, and children. Four families with four generations in our church. And 20 to 25 families have three generations in our church. Grandparents, parents, and kids. Is that good? Yes, it's wonderful. It's wonderful to grow up in the same neighborhood as grandma. It's wonderful to thrive in the benefit of that kind of generational succession. Is it good? Yes. Is it good? No, it's not good. Be careful. It's good, but it's not good. Because if this place is too comfortable, if this place is too much home, you will never be the leverage to change it. And you must ask God by His grace, whether you've lived here all your life, or you've lived here 10 years, or you've lived here 2 months, you must ask God to equip you to be an agent of change for His sake. So, what is the conclusion? The church must know and practice its true character. And this true character of the church is described for us in verses 42 through 47. And we're going to look at these verses in the next 3 weeks in some detail. Four characteristics of the church are described there with one result. The four characteristics are the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And the one result is the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. In other words, witness and mission. These are not simply descriptions of the church's functions, activities, or programs. These are the essence of the church's common life. We must be together around these things. Our elders must shape the programs and ministries of our church around these five things. And we need to take them much, much more seriously. Only when we take these things more seriously can we begin to see how to love the world without being a part of it. Only then can we see that this generation in which we live is wicked, but nevertheless we can love it for the sake of Christ. Only then will we be able to know ourselves as being for the world and against the world at the same time. And only then will we be the church. The church is an experimental, supernatural community of a new humanity, a new generation, created by grace, created by the calling of God, to be different in the world, to be called out of the world, in order to be called back to the world, in order to love the world, so that the world will understand that there is a new world coming, a new heavens and a new earth, where Jesus Christ is Lord and Christ. In the end, there is no gray, men and women. There are not many races, there are two. And in the church, there are only one. In the end, men and women, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called by His grace, not formed by men. In the end, men and women, the church is called out of the world to be distinct from it in order to be called back into it in love. There is no gray. It is time for this church to corporately become much more of what God wants us to be. It is time. It is time.